We are so blessed to be your children. We're so blessed, Lord, to be serving you and learning of you and equipping one another, edifying one another to walk with you and to be used of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for your great love for us, and we do want to seek your face. Lord, we've sought so many things, so many different times in our lives, and yet the only thing that really matters, the only thing that has significance for time and eternity is seeking you and see what you do in our hearts and lives, always in connection, Lord, with that quest after you. So pour in your truth, your light, your life, your love into our hearts. And yes, Lord, we do represent, no doubt, great amount of need. If you put all of our pilgrimage together here today in this room, Lord, we ask you to minister into our lives for your mercy's sake and your compassion. You know our frame, that we're but dust. And yet we look to you, Lord, and want you to be the delight of our lives. Bless those studying with us now or later by any avenue of media. And we just put our hope in the great I Am, the God of eternity, to work over and in and through time and space in all of our lives. Lord, accomplish your will, we pray. We need you, and yet we just rest in you with a tremendous assurance that you're totally committed to us and your loving kindness never ceases. It endures forever. And we give you thanks with expectation for what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 112. We could call this psalm the blessed consequences of fearing the Lord. Really, all of the Christian life, all reality is found and flows out of a relationship with the Lord. It's in walking with the Lord, yoking up with the Lord, seeking the Lord, responding to the Lord that we find all that God has for us. And this psalm is a good picture of that. The blessed consequences of fearing the Lord. This psalm seems to be a companion of the previous psalm, 111, because that psalm, you remember, ended with a statement of truth about fearing the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10, I think it is, closed with, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Fearing the Lord, that's where wisdom and knowledge start, as Proverbs mentions both. Fear of the Lord. Praise God, the fear of the Lord that we can enjoy is not dreaded apprehension or shrinking fright. Oh, watch out. Duck, or be ready to. Here comes the Lord. No, open your heart. Be glad. Here comes the Lord. It's not a fear of dreaded apprehension. It's a fear that has more to do with reverence and respect and trust. My dear father went to be with the Lord, most of you know, November 20 last year, and he was such a tremendous dad and a great friend. And God brought us so close together, especially the last 15, 20 years of his life. And yet I never was without a fear of my dad. When I was young, it was just a very respectful, devotional fear. By the time I hit the teenage years, it developed into a dreaded apprehensive fear. Oh no, here comes Dad. If he arrives now and sees what I'm doing, or at the dinner table, if he knew what I was thinking, oh my goodness, he'd be all over me, and rightly so. Though he was a very gentle man and patient beyond description. I always had a fear of him, but it was one of respect. Because he was an exceedingly generous man, walked with amazing integrity too, and kindest man I've ever known in my life, really. And God gave him such tremendous ministry, and yet the more his ministry spread and fruit and respect and appreciation among the body of Christ, even internationally through his international prison ministry, it never affected, you know, how he treated family or friends, just kind and humble. But never did I lose that fear of my dad, my father. And in the recent years, it even grew, but it was just more of a respect and a trust and appreciation. And really, in many ways, a sense of awe, just marvel at how God used him and how much was poured out through his life. And I think that's the way this word is with the Lord. It's not one of apprehension. Oh no, be afraid, God's around. Not that at all. In fact, far from that. It's just a loving trust and reverence. Intimate. We can really, as it were, climb up on his lap and say, Abba, Father, Papa. And yet it's not a disrespectful, chummy, buddy, buddy, hey, we go up and slap God on the back kind of a thing. You know? He's awesome. He's astounding. He's amazing. And yet he loves us. And if we're going to get any wisdom or really know what life's all about, it's going to come from that kind of attitude toward the Lord. And then Psalm 112 just kind of explodes on that theme. And it's about fearing the Lord, but it's the blessed consequences of fearing the Lord. When I was a teenager, I used to kind of hide out from my dad because I was a total rebel. And he was a constant conviction. He wasn't on my case all the time. Just knowing him, you know, kind of convicted me. Knew he wasn't like me. Deep in my heart, I knew he was right and I was wrong, but far be it for me to admit that. But as time went on, the fear I had for my dad brought many blessed consequences. It brought intimacy between us and partnership and cooperation and joy and beneficial mutual blessing. And that's how it is with the Lord. When I was in those teenage years, I had a fear of the Lord that was dread. You know, knew any moment he could go, you know, takes care of you, brat. And I knew he'd be totally right. But I tried to act like it, you know. Well, he didn't even exist, you know. Yeah. Like we can shake that sense of his reality. But as time has gone on, I still have a fear of the Lord, but it's changed major in its makeup. It's not apprehension. Is God going to clobber me? It's just respect, appreciation, a trust and reverence that comes from intimacy and love. And this psalm is like that, the blessed consequences of fearing the Lord. It's good to fear the Lord in this reverential, trusting, dependent kind of a sense. Brings many blessings. Let's read the psalm and reflect on some of it. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments, you know, loves his will. His descendants, the descendants of those who fear the Lord, will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. The blessed consequences of fearing the Lord. The psalm begins, "Praise the Lord, blessed is the man who fears the Lord." That sets the tone for the psalm. The psalm is about fearing the Lord, but blessed is that one who fears the Lord, who has a joy in His will and His pleasure, delights greatly in His commandments. Then some of the blessings are listed. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The children, grandchildren of those who fear the Lord, their descendants will be mighty. They'll have spiritual significance on this earth. I just talked to my oldest son, Dean, who's an Air Force pilot, just got back from 6 weeks on assignment in South Korea, and my wife and I wanted to talk to him about this postcard he sent us. He sent us some emails from over there, and he was allowed, just before he left, to send one postcard from this general delivery down there and where he's located in South Korea. And we're blessed by the emails. Every email started out about the Lord, and this postcard he sent, it was like a mini sermon. And then it finally touched on at the bottom a little application about where he was in South Korea and what he was doing. And my wife and I were mightily blessed by that. And I see a mighty Spirit of God built in his young life. And I know that I didn't do that. When he graduated from flight school in the military, he went there and he accepted an invitation to speak, and he gave a very bold, radical testimony of Christ as his King and the kingdom of heaven being the kingdom he wanted to serve. And quite powerful. His commanding officer told me lately, he said, "Mr. Hoekstra, we don't find young men with the kind of integrity your son has." And he said, "We know we didn't give it to him here in the military." I said, "Well, believe you me, I didn't give it to him either." I said, "That's a total work of God." But I think the way it works is we trust the Lord, we fear the Lord, we reverence the Lord. And the Lord just graciously touches our kids. That's what it's saying. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. Our youngest son, Matt, that I've told you about, is a pastor over in Calvary Chapel Veszprém in Hungary. Sent there 2 years ago to start a Calvary Chapel. Man, I wasn't even saved yet at the age that he went overseas to start a church. I marvel at it. When he hit teenage years, he showed me what rebellion was all about. I thought I was a rebel. Until I spawned one. Oh, wow. That's a long reaping of what you sowed. The crop comes slow sometimes. But praise God, he eventually dealt with all those things. And a couple of Matt's emails recently have been written sermons that he's put together for their website over there. And man, just totally blew me away. I already knew which way was up when I was his age, you know. Now he's pointing there clearly. Our kids aren't perfect, and neither am I. But I can see a powerful validation of the reality of this psalm. I do fear the Lord. I respect Him. I trust Him. I want to do it more. But you don't have to relate perfectly to the Lord to see His abundant grace poured out upon you. To the extent that you fear the Lord, you're going to be blessed, and your kids are going to be blessed, and they're going to be a blessing. I teach a lot of family seminars, and folks often say, you know, what would you really say is the heart, the key of godly family life, or family God's way, which is the name of our seminars. And often we're looking for 12 or 15 different principles to develop perfectly or more fully, you know, and I love to come right back to something like this and just say to husbands and wives, listen, I believe the Scriptures without equivocation, there's no compromise, there's no doubt, it's just straightforward. The heart of it all is how you, as mom and dad, relate to the Lord. There's nothing that's going to come near that. And that's what this psalm is saying. Blessed are those who fear the Lord. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. Greatest thing you and I can ever do for our kids is love God. Some say love your mate. Well, that's true, but really loving your mate right is going to have to flow out of really loving God right. You just need to back it up one more step. I've heard folks say, you want to be a great dad, the greatest thing you can do for your kids is love your wife. I believe that, but I'd change one word. I'd say that's not the greatest thing you can do, that's a great thing you can do. The greatest thing you can do is love your God. That'll bless your mate and your kids. Then wealth and riches will be in his house. That's an interesting one. Wealth and riches will be in his house. Does that mean that everyone who fears the Lord is going to be a millionaire? I don't think it does at all. I think in the Old Testament, though, that was a pretty typical pattern. That the very godly God often did bless. It was kind of a kindergarten lesson, you know? You trust the Lord, look at the blessing. But I don't think it's a New Testament truth. I think it's more subtle, but more profound in the New Testament. In fact, if you look at the outline, we've already touched on the key phrase, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Look at that second notation on the next page in our syllabus. Note key phrase with applicational warning and correlation. It's kind of a mouthful. All springs from this phrase, wealth and riches will be in his house, verse 3. Let's think of an applicational warning applied to popular religious television theology, which often is. If you love God, if you trust God, if you believe God, you're going to get the bucks for sure. In fact, often when you tune in the most popular religious television in the history of the church, which would be the Trinity Broadcasting Network, though there are some godly people on and involved and some good message at times if you're very selective and patient. It's astounding how often you flip it on and the first sentence you hear, well, I'll be surprised. It's about money again. There's a lot of the church world that it's almost like mammon is their disguised god. And they're always talking about mammon while they keep mentioning the name of the Lord all the time. Mammon, riches. In many lives that even born again, there's a subtle idolatry going on toward wealth and riches. People with their mouth loving God, but all they can talk about all the time is money. When you take a truth like this, wealth and riches will be in his house, and bring it into the New Testament and see what the New Testament says about riches, the New Testament doesn't tie godliness to earthly accumulation of material wealth. Let's let that be a correlation for us a little bit. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13, correlating the Old Testament statement, wealth and riches will be in the house of those who fear the Lord, which so often was the case, Abraham and others, very wealthy men, amazingly wealthy men, even in their generation, you know, recognized as some of the wealthiest. And not to say that God can't do that today for believers. I've observed in traveling among the church, I've personally known and witnessed some exceedingly wealthy Christians. But it's a little bit different issue than, if you fear the Lord, wealth and riches will be in your house. It's more comprehensive and spiritually profound than that, like Philippians 4, 10 through 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. The church at Philippi just sent gifts to Paul, and he was rejoicing for their partnership. In verse 11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul did have partners that shared with him in ministry, and the church of Philippi was one of the partnership churches. And they had just shared with him, and he's rejoicing that they did. But he says, hey, I'm not speaking about I was in desperate want and everything depended on how much you gave. In fact, he said, maybe you're not giving before, you just lacked opportunity to get a gift to us. That's fine, okay. Hey, it's not all about money. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's New Testament truth about wealth and riches. Contentment. Whatever state we're in, and this is about, the context is just having received gifts for ministry. And praise God for them, but hey, I'm not saying the big issue is need and it's got to be met, and there's a bigger thing going on in our lives in ministry saying, God's teaching us how to be content. And Paul had two lessons to learn, and all of us have, I think, two lessons to learn in this matter of spiritual provision. Two lessons to learn with one central thrust of truth covering both of them. What are the two lessons? Learning how to be abased and learning how to abound. Learning how to be full and how to be hungry. How to have more than you need, verse 12, and the end of the verse, how to suffer need. That is, go through the anguish of having less than you think you need. We all need to learn to walk with the Lord in both those realms. And it's amazing, for some people, their hardest time to walk in a godly path is when they've got abundance. In fact, it may be true, the more Christians fall in the day of good circumstance and abundant provision than when they're really strung out and the bank account's low. Why? Because often when we're strung out and resources are low, what are we doing? Oh, Lord, help. I got a $7 phone bill to pay and we're $8 short. I mean, most believers, I mean, in those times, they're crying out to God. They're learning how to be abased. And they're realizing the Lord's the one to go to. He can see me through. But some Christians do well in times of abundance. They don't get foolish. Many Christians get careless and foolish, and prayer disappears and indulgence abounds when they have a lot of resource. Some Christians, their greatest struggle is when resources are short and circumstances are difficult, and they kind of seek worldly indulgence as a distraction. You know, we all need to learn in both these areas how to walk with God when we have more than we need, how to walk with God when it looks like we have way less than we need. And the amazing thing is this, the same truth covers both arenas. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The only way to really go through tough times of lack in a godly way is depending on the strength of Christ. But the same truth applies to the other end of the circumstantial spectrum. The only way to go through abundantly good times is by the strength of Christ keeping us on target. And Paul said that he learned both to be full and to be hungry. That is, and walk in godliness by the strength of Christ. Most of us think we wouldn't have to learn to walk in abundance. Most of us think we just have to learn how to make it through when things are tough. No, we have to learn how to walk in abundance even. Both ends of the spectrum. We all have to learn how to respond godly when it looks like there's not enough. We're not to respond in panic or doubt or accusation of unfaithfulness toward God. We're just to learn to trust and be content. And when there's an abundance, we have to learn how to walk godly with abundance and not be careless and frivolous and foolish and prayerless. And one truth covers the whole spectrum. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context of that verse is often missed when people quote it. I think it's a big, broad one that you can apply to almost anything, but it was literally given about learning to walk in times when you have a whole lot of resource or way too little, it looks like. And there's one truth covers all. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's New Testament kind of truth on material resource. It's not as kindergarten, as basic, as obvious as the initial lessons in the Old Testament that you fear the Lord, generally here's what it'll be, you know, wealth and riches will be in your house. Take it a little further. 1 Timothy 6, there from our syllabus outline. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. The first verse warns about those who think godliness is a means of gain. That's one of the great problems in much of the church world, especially with American religious television. The constant implication is godliness is a means of gain. If you walk with God, say it right, do it right, name it right, claim it right, you will be rich. It's guaranteed. And you plant your seed money, and of course to them, of course, and then, you know, you're going to get an abundance. Give that $100 to us, I guarantee you'll have 10 times that back soon. It has produced many rich religious broadcasters, I know that. Godliness is not a means of gain. Knowing God is not a way to get rich. Now, godliness with contentment, ooh, that's great gain. That's already spiritual riches. Walking with God and just being content with whatever He gives. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Well, that cuts across popular doctrine and teaching and instruction in much of the church world. To be content with just food and clothing? Are you kidding? What about my Cadillac, my Rolex watch? You know the suit I'm wearing only cost $85? Hey, where's my $500 suit? After all, I'm one of the king's kids, you know? I need a royal robe. That is so carnal. The Scripture says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. God's promised us food, clothing, shelter. He's gracious to do that. If He adds more than that, double praise to His name. But He owes it to us? No way. We have to have it? No, we don't. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith, the faith being the Word of God, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Some, loving money, have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How sad that the church would entice people with a big bucket of money, if they'll just do it the right way or say it the right way or give it the right time and place. And it's inviting people in a path that the Scriptures warn leads to destruction. Now, the New Testament neither teaches that godliness always leads to poverty. It's like amount of material supply is just a matter God can use in His hand as He wills. I was in Moscow doing a pastor's conference once, and there was an American businessman traveling through. They asked him to give a testimony, and turned out he was a multimillionaire. But in love with the Lord and just looking for ways to invest those resources to the glory of God. Praise God for that. There are many Christian millionaires. But being a Christian doesn't guarantee you're on the path to millions. Just guarantees you're on the path to infinite riches in glory and already have riches beyond measure in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Brothers, sisters, we're already rich beyond measure. We've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The riches of the Godhead, riches of love, riches of joy, riches of peace, riches of stamina and strength and vision and fruit. I mean, it's all been given to us. We can draw on it now for living and abound in it forever and eternity. We're already rich. How sad some Christians are chasing after a few more dollars when they're already infinitely rich in the things that will last forever. What a distraction. I thank God for His material provision. I chased after money like crazy before I was born again, and a little bit for a while after. And I always had a minus quantity. God has blessed our family. We're not what the world would call rich people, but my word, He's sure gone far, far beyond our needs. Erased all that minus quantity. And more than meets needs. God is merciful and gracious. But I'll tell you, in our household, we learned some of the greatest things about God when we had the least resources around. Maybe that's where some of you guys are right now. Right? You know? Chance to learn great things when it looks like there isn't enough, but there always is. Because God is faithful to His children. But if you don't have much in your bank account, if you don't even have a bank account, you're already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You're already richer than the billionaires of this world in the things that will last forever. John 10:10 touches on that sort of thing. John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. And he can do that by giving you mega bucks. He can rip you off by making you rich. Some people, the greatest destruction that could ever come to them is more money. And it happens. On the other hand, the thief can rip off the other way. Try to take away what you have and what you want to use for God. But here's the point. I have come that they may have life. And that they may have it more abundantly. Some of the most godly, joyous, contented saints on the face of this earth are those that the government would say are well below the poverty level. And yet they love God, they enjoy life, they're used mightily of God. God help us not to misunderstand and misapply even a wonderful biblical statement like Psalm 112, that those who fear the Lord, wealth and riches will be in their house. It's good to bring such things on through for New Testament correlation, confirmation, or readjustment. Really, a maturing truth. Let's go a little further in our psalm. Also note, key phrase in Scripture correlation. Verse 8, His heart is established. Verse 8. One of the blessings or blessed consequences of fearing the Lord is that the one who fears the Lord, their heart gets established. We'll just touch on this a bit lightly, though it's a very important issue. I say lightly because on down the road for most of you, maybe the Growing in the Grace of God class, we spend a lot of time on that very issue. A good correlation, Hebrews 13:9, about the heart being established. We need our hearts established. Why is it so important to have the heart established? Because if the heart isn't established, the rest of the Christian life and walk cannot be established. Proverbs teaches, out of the heart flow all the issues of life. Jesus taught, the mouth speaks out of the abundance of what fills the heart. Whatever's going on out of sight in our inner man is going to eventually be demonstrated in our outer walk. And many Christians, the outer walk, it just fluctuates wildly. If you charted it out on a graph, it's boom, 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 boom. Oh, man, look at the zeal. No saint was ever on fire for God. 2 weeks later, boom. Hey, where'd they go? They wanted to lead the prayer meeting. Now they can't even get to it. Then 6 months later, hey, they're back. Look, the blaze, the fire. They want to do everything, into everything. 2 months later, they're griping and complaining and swearing about the pastor and his pathetic gifts or whatever. Why is it? If the outer walk is unstable, you know it's related to what has not yet happened in the heart. That is an establishing of the heart. The whole Christian life flows into our experience in our hearts, in our inner man, out of relationship and walk with the Lord, you might say in the Holy of Holies of our inner being, where life flows from the Lord to us, released in us and out through us. And if there's not stability, it means the heart isn't established, stabilized, grounded. Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. There are a lot of strange doctrines in the church world and all kinds of things. So many of them promising stability, power, maturity, victory. But so many of them have nothing to do with what God uses to stabilize a heart. That's why you get things that blow through areas and, well, some around the world, like the so-called Toronto Blessing. That new liturgy where you corporately gather to fall over and laugh uncontrollably for hours. What a strange doctrine. Maybe we can understand why it's appealing to people. I mean, the vast majority of people like to laugh. I like to laugh. Hey, if you can laugh your way to spiritual greatness, let's go for it. Hey, why not? Hey, that's good. I like it. Yeah, but do you find it in the Word? Well, you know, come on. No. Jesus didn't do it or recommend it. The apostles and prophets didn't do it or teach it. The church didn't preach it or exhort it. It's strange. Just out of the human mind, at best, and the enemy's plots at worst. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. You know what's interesting? The same thing that gave us a new heart is what God wants to use to establish the new heart. How'd you and I get a new heart? By grace, through faith, you've been saved. That not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Grace gave us a new heart, a new life. And God's grace that continues to work on us and in us stabilizes that heart. It's good for the heart to be established by grace because nothing else stabilizes the heart. God's kind, poured out, abundant resources of righteousness and truth and peace and love and joy imparted in the inner man. As we do what? Humbly follow Him and trust in Him. Humility and faith being the great relational realities that enable us to live by grace. We spend weeks on that in the Growing in Grace class. One of the blessings, the blessed consequences of fearing the Lord is that the one who fears the Lord, his heart is established. Why? To fear the Lord is to humbly trust Him. Well, humble trust, that's what opens a life up to God's grace to be poured out within. And grace is what establishes the heart. It's a great psalm. The blessed consequences of fearing the Lord. May God stir our reverential love and respect for Him, that these wonderful consequences might develop in our lives. Next psalm, Psalm 113. Praising the Lord for being lofty and yet lowly. Praise offered to the Lord for two reasons that kind of contrast, but they're both true of God. He's lofty, yet He's lowly. Psalm 113. Let's read that, then reflect on part of it. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. You know, just right around the clock through every moment of the day. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that He may seat him with princes, with the princes of His people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Psalm 113, praising the Lord for two reasons, for His being lofty and yet being lowly. The Lord is lofty. The Lord is high above all nations, verse 4. His glory above the heavens speaks of God being lofty, lifted up high. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? God is lofty, that is, greatly lifted up. He's far above in majesty and even in dwelling place in the heaven of heavens. He's majestic. He's mighty. He's the King of kings, Lord of lords. He rules the universe. He's lofty. He's high, lifted up. But the amazing thing is, without compromising His exalted stature, He's lowly. We can praise the Lord both for Him being lofty and yet for the fact that He is lowly. See verse 6, who humbles Himself to behold the things in the heavens, that is, you know, the skies and the universe, and then in the earth among the affairs of mankind. Note the key contrast in the syllabus. The Lord is high above all nations, but contrasted with who humbles Himself to behold, who humbles Himself to come down and pay attention to folks like you and me. The Lord is lofty, yet He humbles Himself. We've come across humility a lot in the Psalms. You find it a lot in the Bible. It's a major, major theme, though it gets minor attention often in the church world. The interesting thing is that humility is not just something appropriate for inadequate humanity. I mean, you and I look at our lives. Honestly, if you look at your own life, don't you find things that are humbling? I mean, you just take an honest evaluation of your own life. You go, oh my goodness. Lord, put me at the bottom of the list. Let me argue with Paul for the chief of sinners. When you look at your own life, if there's any degree of honesty, it's humbling. It doesn't matter who you are. There's a big difference. Because we're not God. That's what matters. We may differ from each other. We're all the same. We're not God. We're more alike. We're different. And everybody has things that just humble you if you look at your own life. And that's fine in the sense that that's healthy too. To see our lack and our shortcoming and admit it and face it and just let it Lay us low before God, Lord, forgive and help, please. That's fine. You can find that validated in Scripture. But here's another interesting perspective on humility. Humility doesn't just have to come from a lack of flaw and inadequacy, a failure. Humility is just godly. How do we know that? God humbles Himself. Think of that. He's high and lofty. I mean, my goodness. How could we ever lay claim and cause Him, you've got to pay attention to me. He's high and lofty. We're not. And yet He humbles Himself to come down and pay attention, take care of people like us. It's condescending in the purest sense. Not where we condescend to someone with kind of self-righteousness, but God is so great, but He condescends that, okay, I'll deal with you. Think of Philippians 2. I'm going to jot that down. It just came to my mind. Think of Philippians 2, where this phrase is used of Jesus. He humbled Himself and became an obedient servant. Jesus, in His own essence, eternal God, even born as a man, born of the Virgin Mary, not carrying with Him that sinful seed of Adam. I mean, Jesus had no reason from His own lack to humble Himself like we do. And yet He humbled Himself. This is a great reason to praise God. It's wonderful to praise Him as we see Him by the eye of faith in Scripture, seated on the throne, high and lifted up. It's great to worship Him and praise Him for that. But here's another great reason to praise Him. That He humbles Himself. My goodness. How glorious. How divine. How godly. What an example to us. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the everlasting Son of God, in eternity past, humbled Himself, walked about like a servant, and even washed feet like yours and mine. Well, that puts a whole new slant on humility. It's not just appropriate in light of our frame, you know. Oh, yeah. Ooh. Humility fits, yeah. Lord. But just look at Jesus. Look at the Father. High and lofty, but He humbles Himself. Glorious reasons to praise God. And He should be praised from the rising of the sun to its going down. The Lord's name is to be praised. Psalm 114. Psalm 114. We could call this psalm the elements responding to the Lord at the Exodus. Elements in the sense of different aspects of the created world. You know, like water and earth, mountains, things like that. The elements responding to the Lord at the Exodus. Let's read this short psalm and then reflect on some of it. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. You know, like earthquake perhaps. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Interesting psalm. The elements responding to the Lord at the Exodus. As God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, the Exodus, the very elements of creation responded. All the way from the sea parting, and then later, 40 years later, going into the Promised Land, the Jordan stacked up so they could go across on dry land. Amazing. And apparently the mountains shook. The elements responding to the Lord. and tie it together. When Israel went out of Egypt, our key phrases, verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, verse 3, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. All of this at the presence of the Lord and at His work on behalf of His people. Kind of an interesting implication here is that if the elements of creation respond to the redeeming work of the Lord and the majestic presence of His power and purposes, my goodness, what should we be doing? And it kind of flips the other way around. Remember, they were worshiping Jesus as He rode into town on the donkey, and religious leaders who always knew what was appropriate and inappropriate let Jesus know that was inappropriate. Keep those people quiet. They're praising You and worshiping You. He said, if they didn't do it, the rocks would cry out. God's going to get His glory and praise. And the elements were impacted by the very presence of the Creator. It's how majestic He is. Surely we ought to tremble. Surely we ought to open up to Him and His work, if the elements He created did. The elements responding to the Lord at the Exodus. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, the vanity of idols versus the reality of the Lord. The vanity of idols contrasted with the reality of the Lord. In fact, you can break the psalm into two portions. Verses 1 through 8, speaking of the vanity of idols. And verses 9 through 18, the reality of the Lord. Let's read the first part. The vanity of idols. The emptiness, the waste of worshiping a false god. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. And here's an interesting statement. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. We'll come back to comment on some of this in a moment. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the psalm to get the contrast while it's fresh in our mind. Verses 9 through 18, the contrast, the reality of the Lord after we have seen the vanity of idols. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield, that is, of His people. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, including dead idols, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. The vanity of idols versus the reality of the Lord. The vanity of idols in our outline. Note the key contrast. Verses 3 and 4. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Contrast that with verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. That's the big difference. Our God is in heaven. He does what He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. In fact, idols only do what their worshippers please. They only stand up if their worshippers carve them and stand them up.
They only get moved around some other place if those who worship them are pleased to take them some other place. I mean, it's a total contrast. Our God's in heaven. He's not standing on some little pedestal here on earth. He's in heaven. And He does whatever He pleases. As contrasted with an idol, it does what the idolaters please. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. That's our Lord. That's our God. There's a beautiful phrase, too, added in verse, I think it's verse 12. The Lord has been mindful of us. That's one of the great things of worshiping the true and living God. He has been mindful of us. He pays attention to us. He takes care of us. You know, it's one thing to have an inadequate fallen human being devoted to taking care of you. And it's nice when people care about you and want to bless you and help you. But how about this? He is mindful of our needs. He pays attention to what's going on in our lives. You ever feel like the Lord just turned and looked the other way for a day, a week, a year, a month, whatever, you know? You get kind of, where's God? He's paying attention. He has His own wisdom, His own timing, but He's mindful of it. I was over in town, Calvary Chapel Vista last night, where we used to office and hang out for 5 years, and want to take some friends from Dallas there to meet some folks. And I was talking to some folks after church. In fact, I think I was talking to Jonathan Doan, who teaches some classes here, and they have a lot of kids in their family and some little ones. And we were really engaged, but all the while I could, you know, Jonathan looking over my shoulder, looking for the little ones. They weren't even aware He was mindful of them. In fact, they probably didn't even want Him mindful of them. But I can remember when I was younger, our kids were young, it didn't seem to matter what you're doing. You're always kind of looking out for them. Where's Heidi? Where's Heidi? Where are the boys? Especially, where are the boys? Oh my goodness, they're on the roof. They were just here 30 seconds ago. When we moved into Irvine High School, when I was pastoring Calvary Chapel Irvine, our first weekend, our first Sunday in there, got a phone call from the principal that some kids had been climbing on the roof of the school. You know what my first thought was? Oh, my guys. Just a passing thought. But it was immediately confirmed it was them. The first week. When you're a parent, you're always mindful of your kids, you know, just especially if they're little. But even if they get older, our kids were teens, you know. Sweetheart, do you know where the guys are? You know? Or 10, 11 o'clock rolls around. Do you know where the guys are? 1 o'clock rolls around. We gotta find out where the guys are. But the Lord's always mindful of us, you know. Never loses track of us. Loves us, looks out for us. So different from idols. So it's a reverse. If you got an idol, if you got something you worship that isn't God, you've got to always be taking care of it, attending to it, dusting it off, carrying it here or there. You've got to be mindful of it, you know, because after all, it's dependent upon you. Notice in our syllabus outline, vital biblical truth and scripture correlation, people become like what they seek and worship. Verse 8. Psalm 115, verse 8. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Now that's a scary thing. When people make idols and live for false gods, they become like them. People become like that which they seek after, live for, and worship. It's very sobering to think of that concerning idolatry. I mean, if you live for mammon, if you live for money, you'll just become hard-hearted, non-responsive, just like money is, you know? And love of it is the root of all kinds of evil. You'll become like that. All kinds of evil can just grow in the mind and the heart in relationships. Those who make them are like them. We become like that which we seek after, focus on, worship. If pleasure and recreation is your God, you become that kind of person, just frivolous. You know, life is just a dumb game. Just one, you know, video arcade to the next, you know, that's the abundant life. I'm not even hinting that a Christian cannot ever enjoy a little video game. Though, who needs it on the other hand, you know? But can you imagine living for video games? And you become like that, you know, just like a little blip on a screen, you know, that the enemy's got your joystick and you know, you're just... I mean, how tragic. You become like what you live for. What you focus on and pursue after, you become like that. Why do we have, you know, still young gals that want, you know, that dress like Madonna? Won't be long, she'll probably be Grandma Madonna. There'll still be kids dressing like her, you know. Because they're focused on her. They live, you know, that's it. That's the ultimate, you know, and it affects how you think and how you sort your priorities. To put it to the guys, you know. Or the young people, you know, going around trying to be the next Michael Jackson. Spinning all the time and jerking out or something. Why? Because they worship him. They worship him. Better bring this back to sanity quick. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is a great encouragement. The other is kind of a, you know, humorous but sober warning if you think it through. But 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. If we are willing to become those who with open face, not hiding, not self-justifying, not pretending, not all focused in on image, ours or someone else like a Madonna or somebody we're going to mime, if we just come as in a mirror with open face and without spending a lot of time developing it, I think the basic mirror that's being spoken of here is the mirror of the Word of God, because what we're looking for is the glory of the Lord. And this is the number one mirror on earth that reflects the glory of the Lord from heaven into the hearts of men, the Word of God. This is where you go to get an undistorted reflection from heaven to earth of the glory of the Lord. It's right here. And if we become those who with just unveiled face, open, humble, not pretending, not hiding, not self-justifying, just openly seeking in the Word the glory of the Lord. Here's the amazing thing. We are being transformed into the same image. What image? The glory of the Lord. The glorious character of Christ in the Word, we are being transformed into that. How? By just pursuing after it. Opening our lives to it, focusing on it. Yeah, there's a sober warning there in that psalm that those who make idols, they become like them. Those who set up some object, philosophy, or person to pursue and idolize, they become just like them. But here's the encouraging side of that truth. If we seek after the Lord, if we behold Him, set our affection and eyes on Him instead of some, you know, music rock star or something, but we focus on the Lord as our passion, our devotion, our interest, we are being transformed into the same image. How are we made like Christ? By pursuing after Him, beholding Him, focusing on Him, worshiping Him, wanting to be like Him. And it's from glory to glory. It's from one degree to another. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit takes the glorious revelation of Christ in the Word, and as we expose ourselves to that truth, He impacts us by His Spirit, reshaping us, our thinking, our priorities, our character. So on the one hand, this psalm carries a direct warning. People become like what they seek and worship, talking about idols. You bring it in the New Testament and be encouraged that let the Lord be the one you pursue, you'll become like Him. Again, you can't make yourself to be like the Lord. But you can consistently decide in your heart, I want to pursue the Lord. I want to follow Him. I want to seek His glory. And the Lord Himself by His Spirit will transform you into the image of Christ. What a great truth. Let's go a little further. Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Love for the Lord through personal relationship. I think that catches the essence of this psalm. And it's a great truth just in total in this psalm. Psalm 116 captures a great heavenly reality. Love for the Lord through personal relationship. Listen, how can you and I grow in love for the Lord? Well, how does it happen in human relationships? It's like a parable. I kind of went bonkers over my wife-to-be when I first saw her. She ran for months. She was wise then. I thought I caught her eventually, but actually I found out God caught me. I was chasing her and God was reeling her in and hooked me deep. It was through her I really found the Lord in reality. But early on, I thought I had quite a love for my wife, and I did love her. But through the years, I've come to love her more, more deeply, more widely, with more implication, more application. And you know how it's been? It hasn't been by some week-by-week resolution, you know, I will become better at loving my wife, you know. I will love her more. No, it really has just been through relationship. Just hanging out with her, you know. Seeing the things she values, the things she cherishes, the things she wants to stay away from, how she was devoted to the kids, her passion for the Lord, her kindness toward me, and just all kinds of tons of just, I don't know, just cute ways she does and says things, you know. Just fascinating to me. And it has an impact on you. Just, it's not I will, you know. Here's my project this week. I will love my wife 10% more than last week. It's just relationship. You know how that is. With folks that you have a great devotion for, you know. You didn't just go through a regimen to try and make it happen. Something there initiated a relationship, and the more you related, Oh, my goodness. Wow. Something is happening. That's the way it is with the Lord. And this psalm is about that, Psalm 116. Love for the Lord through personal relationship. Watch how it develops in verses 1 through 8. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. What did he find from that? Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Love for the Lord through personal relationship. The love of the psalmist here is related to how he walked with the Lord and how the Lord responded to him. Do you see the connection? I love the Lord because. Why did he love the Lord? Because the Lord heard his voice and his supplications. I love the Lord. Why? Because he inclined his ear to me. Why did he love the Lord? Because he found trouble and sorrow, called out to the Lord, and the Lord preserved him. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from falling. The more we walk with the Lord, know the Lord, relate to the Lord, he shows how kind and gracious he is. He does great things for us. My goodness. What happens? You just love him the more. It isn't something you have to manufacture, you know, kind of muster up. You know, I will love God. I will love God. Hey, just relate to him. Just hang out with him. When you're in trouble, cry out to him. And when he comes through, what do you think is going to happen in your heart? Oh, Lord, I love you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. You're so good. I love you. I love the Lord because. Loving the Lord through personal relationship. Let's take it a little further. Verse 9, Psalm 116. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted, I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the leaders of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Love for the Lord through personal relationship. The psalmist said, I will walk before the Lord, relating to the Lord. What shall I render to the Lord? When you think of the Lord's benefits toward you, what would you render to him? What can you give the Lord out of love in your heart when you see how good he is to you? The psalmist mentions some good responses to the Lord. I'll take up the cup of salvation, that is, celebrate, recognize the saving grace of God. Cup used in feasts of Israel, but for us it would be the cup of salvation at the Lord's Supper. What do you render to the Lord for his goodness? Last night was actually the first Wednesday night at Calvary Vista, and they have the Lord's Supper. They devote the hour and a half that night to worship, praise, meditation in the Word on the cross, and just long worship and taking of the Lord's Supper, you know, over an extended period of time. What a great way, what a great thing to render to the Lord for his salvation. Just take up that cup of salvation, remembering him, honoring him. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What a great way to respond to his love, remembering it all hinges on him, who he is, what he's done for us. Also, I'll call upon the name of the Lord, that is, seek and pray. I'll pay my vows, that is, obey. Put it more to Testament terms. And then precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why is the death of God's children precious to him? It's kind of an unusual statement, isn't it? You know? Well, you know how it is with loved ones and family members. Our, you know, family scattered around, our son in the Air Force in Florida, and Matt pastoring in Hungary. Praise the Lord. We enjoy Heidi right here with us. But we've got other loved ones, far and wide. Boy, how great it is when they come home, you know. How great it is. We love it when our kids, grandkids, relatives, brothers, sisters come together. Well, the death of the Lord's saints is like a homegoing, you know. We're God's kids here, and we're in a distant land. We're foreigners. We're pilgrims. We're aliens. We're trekking home, but we're not home yet. And it's not like the Lord loves to see his people go through anguish, you know, because there's a lot of anguish in death so often. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, because, hey, they're coming home. My kids, it's homecoming time. The pilgrimage is over. They're not off in that distant land where we just know each other, you know, through a glass darkly, but they've come home. Maybe a lot of your loved ones are already in glory. At least maybe grandparents or some older uncles and aunts and all, maybe even some close family. It was a precious time when they arrived home, and kind of makes you a little more homesick, knowing what awaits. Let's look at one more, Psalm 117. One more psalm. It's a short one. Psalm 117. We could call Psalm 117, "Call to all people to praise the Lord for his mercy and his truth." Title's almost longer than the psalm. Call to all people to praise the Lord for his mercy and his truth. This psalm is a call to praise, but it's a call for everyone to praise the Lord, and we're even told the reason for his mercy and his truth. Twofold reason. It's the shortest of all the psalms. But think about it. Notice how large it is in scope. Brief and contained and limited in words, but enormous in scope. There's an interesting lesson in that. See if it comes through as we read it. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." It's a call to praise. Praise the Lord. But who is invited to praise? All you Gentiles. All you peoples. It's a worldwide call. Based on what? Why praise him? Why laud him? That is, extol his greatness and honor him. Why? Two reasons. Because of his mercy and his truth. The fact that his merciful kindness is great and his truth endures forever. You know, that's a lot to say in just two short sentences, actually, two verses. Interesting implication on that. In just a moment, we're going to go, you know, I mean, looking in the sense of a semester in just a moment, in just another session or two, we'll be into Psalm 119. 176 verses, by far the longest psalm. And it's majestic, and its scope is enormous, though it keeps pounding on one theme, the Word of God. But you don't have to take 176 sentences or statements to say something profound either. There's a time for a psalm like that, but there's a time for a psalm like 117. In witnessing to a neighbor, or encouraging a loved one, or ministering to a pressed down, frustrated fellow student. I mean, sometimes in just two sentences, you can give enough to see a heart changed. This is a very brief psalm, but the scope of it, so far reaching. A call to all people to praise the Lord. All the world is invited to praise the Lord. Of course, they can only do it through Jesus Christ. But that's what God wants. You know, he's not willing that any should perish. All the world is invited. Come praise the Lord. Why? Because He's merciful and He's full of truth. In His mercy, He'll accept you. And in His truth, He'll give a life to you. It's a great psalm, brief though it is. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word. It is astounding to us how deep it goes into our hearts, our thoughts, our affairs of life, our priorities. Lord, here we sit on a campus that's dedicated to glorifying and serving You. Protect us from the vanity of idolatry. Don't let us vainly serve self or sin or pleasure or mammon. Lord, protect us, we pray. Show us the emptiness of that. Lord, keep our hearts pursuing hard after You. We realize we're going to become like whatever we pursue. Lord, we want to be those with open face, coming to the Word, eager to see the glory of the Lord, longing to be transformed into the same image. Lord, may we seek You and we count on You to make us like Your Son, the Lord Jesus. May our lives be another testimony of the blessed consequences of those who fear the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.